Thank you for coming to the Pittsburgh Christadelphian Ecclesia 2013 Fall Study Day. The title for this weekend's classes by our brother Jim Cowie of the Wilston Ecclesia in Brisbane, Australia, is How God Deals with the Jacob in All of Us. In his first class today, Brother Jim would like to highlight the study on I Loved Jacob and I Hated Esau, the reading being Genesis 25, verses 19 to 34. Brother Jim.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Bill, and good afternoon, brethren and sisters and young people and friends. I think you've chosen a very important subject in choosing how God deals with the Jacob in all of us, because if you were to choose one character in the Word of God who is a prototype, a forerunner of all of those who will be in the kingdom of God, you can't do any better than Jacob. And we're going to see the reason for that as we proceed here this afternoon, that he is set forth as the model, you might say, of all of those who ultimately will be in the kingdom. Not that we're all going to experience the same things that he experienced in life. He had a lot of trials, a lot of heartache, a lot of pain. We're not going to all experience identical things, but the pattern was set. And we'll find as life goes on, of course, many of us have already got there, that there are many, many experiences that are not unlike that of Jacob in our life. And there's a reason for that, because God is actually dealing with the Jacob in all of us. And we all have Jacob in us, as we're going to see. Now, we're familiar with Abraham's family tree. We're pretty familiar with this tree because, of course, it's well known to us. Ishmael was the first to be born through Hagar by Abraham. Sarah brought forth Isaac eventually by the power of the Spirit working in her. And she has two sons, as we've just read in Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to see how important they are in the scheme of things. And Abraham also had a third wife, Keturah, and Keturah's sons were sent by him in Genesis chapter 25 away to the east. And we believe that the believers, the Christadelphians on the east of Jordan, the family of Job and his friends came from those sons of Abraham. That was their origins, we believe. And so Abraham had a massive impact upon things in the land of Canaan in those times. So then, why is Jacob so important? Well, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, God gave himself a name and a surname in two verses. He says in Exodus 3, verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I will become whom I will become. And we're familiar, of course, with that being the key to the name Yahweh. He is going to become manifested in a multitude of people. But then he gives himself a surname. In verse 15 of Exodus 3 we read, And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now, there are a couple of questions we need to ask ourselves. Why does God wait until Exodus 3 to deliver his name? Is the first question you ask. And what is this rather lengthy name? Well, Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16 that it's actually God's surname. Now, I've got a name. James is my name. You call me Jim. I've also got a surname. You've got a surname, haven't you? Well, God has a surname as well. And in Hebrews 11 and verse 16, we read this. It says there in that well-known chapter, But now they, the patriarchs, desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city, the Abrahamic city referred to, of course, over in verse 10. Now that word called there in the Greek, Epikaliomai, means to call upon, to entitle. There are 32 occurrences of it in the New Testament, and you will find it translated surnamed 11 times of the 32. So we could read it this way. He's not ashamed to be surnamed their God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Why isn't he ashamed? Well, because in those three men, of course, he was setting forth a pattern. We know that Abraham, in the scheme of things, especially in Genesis 22 and again in 24, is clearly a type of Yahweh himself. We know that in Genesis 17, Yahweh delegates his fatherhood to Abraham and changes his name and makes him a father of a multitude of nations. So in the scheme of things, in the type, Abraham represents the father. Isaac, of course, of whom there is nothing adverse recorded except perhaps one incident in Genesis 26, is set forth clearly as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is taken to Moriah and sacrificed, as it were, in the same place that our Lord Jesus Christ was going to be sacrificed. So we have no problem seeing in Isaac a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, the son. But you see, a father and a son, we're going to produce a family. And so when God calls himself the Elohim of Jacob, he's talking about the multitudinous seed that would come through Jacob and through the 12 sons of Jacob, developing the family of Israel. And of course, you and I constitute today the Israel of God. We're all part of the Abrahamic family, aren't we? We've come through the work of the Father, through his Son, to be made into the family of our God. And that's why Jacob's so important, brothers and sisters and young people, because he is set forth as the prototype of all who will be there in the kingdom of God. We need to look carefully at this man. We need to examine what happens in his life. We need to see the hand of God in his life and learn the lessons, because he was slow. He was extremely slow to learn the lessons. And most of us, if we're honest, will say, yes, we're a bit slow too. And we're all going through a process that hopefully will bring us to be part of that divine family. You know, it just so happens that that surname occurs 12 times in Scripture. And 12 just happens to be the number of Israel. There's no accident in that. So our God is setting forth a pattern here that we're going to follow. Now, we read from verse 19 of Genesis 25, and you might like to join me there. And we're going to have a look at the birth of Esau and Jacob. Our title for this session is, I Loved Jacob and I Hated Esau. That comes from Malachi chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And we're going to very briefly have a look at why that statement is made. So we read in verse 19 of Genesis 25 that these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Now we know that Abraham came into the land at 75 years of age. We know that he was 86. We're told that in the last verse of chapter 16, he was 86 when Ishmael was born of Hagar. And then, of course, we know he lives out his life to the age of 175. Ishmael, his first son, lives 137 years. At 100 years of age, Isaac is born, and he, of course, lives for 180 years. Then, when Isaac is 60, and we've just read that in the record of Genesis 25, Jacob and Esau are born. I want you to notice something, however. If you draw a line from the death of Abraham straight down to the time of Esau and Jacob, you will find that Abraham dies when Jacob and Esau are 15 years of age. Now, I've quoted the words there on the screen from Hebrews 11 verse 9, which says of Abraham, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. You know what that's telling us? This is a special message for our younger people in this audience. It's telling us that by 15 years of age, when his grandfather died, Jacob had made his decision for life. He lived with Abraham, we are told, and Isaac by faith, in tents, deliberately choosing the pilgrim way of life. He made that decision by the time he was 15 years of age. He had set his course in life at 15. Hands up, all the 15-year-olds have set their course in life. Well, there won't be too many hands going up, and I wouldn't expect that, because we're living in a very, very evil world today. But this young man, this boy, had already made up his mind where he was going at 15 years of age. That's the simple message that comes out of Genesis 25, verses 19 and 20. Now we read here in verse 20 something curious. It says, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram. Now, you're told that Bethuel, the father of Rebecca, is a Syrian, right? Well, I'm an Australian. You're Americans, right? You got that message? Well, why do you need to be told a second time? Why do you need to be told again? Read on in verse 20. The sister to Laban, the Syrian. Well, if she's sister to Laban and Bethuel, their father, is a Syrian, well, obviously he's a Syrian. But you see, God is not wasting words here, brothers and sisters. This is done for a reason. And we're going to see what that reason is. Now, this word Syrian, as you can see on the screen, Arame, means an Aramite or an Aramean. He comes from Aram, the highland between the two rivers, Euphrates and Tigris. But in the Hebrew, the two names, Syria and Edom, are very similar. And in fact, they've been confused in the AV, the King James Version, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Now, for time's sake, I can't take you there, but I can tell you what that passage says. It says that Joab slew of the Syrians 18,000 in the Valley of Salt. But when you go to the record of 1 Chronicles 18, verses 11 and 12, they weren't Syrians at all. They were Edomites. So you see, there's been a problem that has occurred in the transcription of the text by someone who was copying out the Old Testament. They didn't get something quite right in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Now, when you look at these two names, you have Edom and Syria. Now, we know you read from right to left in Hebrew, so you've got identical beginning letters. There's only consonants here in Hebrew, of course. The last letter is the same, but look at the middle one. Can you notice the difference? Now, you know, if you weren't really, really careful, you might just get that one wrong in transcription, mightn't you? And that's what's happened in 2 Samuel 8, 12 and 13. And some of you will have that marked. It's not a bad idea to have the cross-reference to 1 Chronicles 18. So that you, when you read that, you know it's the Edomites, not the Syrians, that are the subject of that matter. Well, what's that about? Well, I think there's probably an intentional semantic identification by God between these two names, Syria and Edom. Because what we're going to find is that Jacob has a problem at birth. And his problem is that his hand is locked on Esau's heel. And Esau in this very chapter is named Edom, Red, Adam, Adam. Yes, the things have got to do with the earth, with Adam, where all of our problems come from. And Jacob's got his hand locked on Esau's heel, and he's going to be sent by God because of what happens in chapter 27. He's going to be sent to spend 40 years with Laban the Syrian. And that's going to cost him a lot of grief, as we're going to see. So there is an identification, I believe, between these two names. So as we read on, we know the story in verse 21 that Isaac seeks from God an answer as to the barrenness. He knows that a son, has to be born for the promises to be fulfilled. And so he goes to the father and he seeks a blessing. And God gives it to him. Verse 21. Yahweh was entreated of him and Rebekah his wife conceived. But then we read this. And the children struggled together within her. Now this word struggled together in the Hebrew is quite an intense word. It is ratsats. It means to crack in pieces. This is not some sort of gentle, you know, treatment. This is not soft kids glove stuff. This is violence that is going on inside the womb of Rebecca, so that she can't get any rest. Now, most mothers in this room will know, of course, that in bearing a child there is movement through the time of the development of the child, especially when they get towards the end. There's movement, you know, and you get an elbow here and maybe a knee here and a foot here, but you don't have a great deal of discomfort. But what she had in her womb with two boys who didn't like each other very much. They were trying to stay apart. They were pushing and shoving and saying, "Get away from me! Don't want you anywhere near me!" And this, there was elbows and and she can't get any rest. She can't sleep. And she goes to God and says, "Well, I got a problem." See what it says here in verse 22? "And if it be so," she said, "why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of Yahweh. Now Young's Literal translates it, "If it is right, why am I thus?" In other words, the question she's asking is, if this is a blessing from God, and it's come in this way, how can this be right? Well, it is right, because it's got something to teach you and me. Now, we know from chapter 24 that Rebecca is a type of the bride of Christ. If I had time, I would take you back there, and we see that when Abraham sent his servants to Haran to find a wife for Isaac, it was typical of the gospel going out to the Gentiles, and a wife, a bride, being found for our Lord Jesus Christ. You get the clue, by the way, in Genesis 24, when it says in verse 67, the last verse, that Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Sarah had been dead for 3 years. It took 3 years for him to receive comfort. And when he takes Rebekah, he doesn't take her into his own tent. Where would you take your wife, brethren? Went into your own tent, wouldn't you? No. He takes her into his mother Sarah's tent. And who does Sarah represent in the scheme of things? Well, Paul tells us in the allegory of Galatians 4, she represents the Abrahamic covenant. We're told that she is the Jerusalem from above. She's Zion. Zion, the mother of us all. So you get a bit of a clue. I'm not going to say any more than that. You get a bit of a clue that Rebekah is set forth as a type of the bride of Christ. And this is what happens in every member of the bride of Christ. Because God has initiated a struggle between two powers. Flesh, which is natural, spirit, which comes from him. And what we've got in the womb of Rebekah, the type of the bride of Christ, is a little cameo of the picture that will go on inside every single member of that bride. Because, you see, God has started this, and it is, in fact, a blessing. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but there are times when I have asked, why do we have to go through this constant struggle? You know, if you're living the truth like you should live the truth, if you're getting up in the morning and you're reading from the Bible and you're trying to apply it, and you do what Brother Bill said, you want to be a doer of the word and not a hearer? That might have been Brother Dave, sorry about that. If that's what you're like and you want to try and live the truth, then there's a struggle, isn't there? There's a struggle against your natural tendencies. There's a struggle against the world. And it's unrelenting. It goes on day after day after day after day. Because you see, it's like Rebecca's womb. You've got flesh and spirit in there, in those two boys. And they don't get on. They are not friendly. They are kicking and shoving and pushing. Get away from me. That's the picture that's presented to us here in this little cameo of Rebecca. So let's just reinforce that, because you see, she gets an answer from God in verse 23. He said to her, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. Yes, you're not going to get any rest until there's a birth. When there's a birth of the Spirit, the struggle will be over. But I won't come until then. You'll have to wait till the judgment seat, brothers and sisters, before your struggle's going to end. That's what I've got to wait for. The struggle's going to go on day after day after day, if you're living the truth. You've given up, well, of course, there's no struggle. So that's the principle coming out of this. Now, you know, Paul talks about this, because in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, he talks about how the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. He uses a very intense word there. It's the word epithumia, for lust. It means fixed desire. You know, so these two things, flesh and spirit, they're not friends, are they? They have a hatred for each other. They cannot be at peace. I will put enmity, said God, between the serpent and the woman. Two ways of thinking. They cannot be at peace. And Paul says this in Galatians 5:16. That if, he says, if you live by the Spirit, you will not do the things to which you are naturally inclined. Now, I've given you a translation. I haven't got time to take you to Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, but jot that one down and have a look at the text. Have a look at the Greek text, and you'll see that's what it means. That if the Spirit is at work in your life, you will not do the things to which your nature is naturally inclined, except, of course, when we fall through weakness. But generally speaking, that's true. How do I know that? Well, because at the end of verse 23 of Genesis 25, it says, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Yes. So this struggle's going to go on until they're separated, breakthrough, parted, as Brother Ham puts it. And of course we go on to see how he says the stronger, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, who's the eldest in you? Flesh or spirit? Well, obviously, flesh, isn't it? He's the older. Who's the younger? Spirit that came into your life, maybe teenage years, maybe in adulthood. The spirit took over, didn't it? The things of the truth. And what we read here is that the elder will serve the younger. That's the point that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. But you cannot do the things that you would. So the birth of these two boys comes. In verse 24, when her days were fulfilled, she brings forth twins, but they were very diverse twins. In verse 25, Esau, the firstborn, comes out red all over like a hairy garment. And when did you last see a child born with fur? I mean, you see cats and dogs and deer born with fur, but he's got fur, hair, all over. In other words, he's mature, as it were, from birth. And in fact, he never changes. From the way he was born, that's the way he lived out his life. He never, ever changed. Now, this word red here, admoni, means reddish. And hairy has the idea of being dishevelled hair. And so that's why they gave him the name Esau. It means hairy or rough. But it's akin to another Hebrew word, the word asar, which means to do or to make, in the sense of handling something and manufacturing something. Something you can actually feel in your hands. So it's got this idea of being fully made. He's mature, so to speak, from birth. Never changing from the way that he was born in the way that he lived his life. But Jacob was different. Verse 26. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took on Esau's heel. It goes on to talk about the character of this boy, Jacob, and the character of Esau. Verse 27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. Now that word plain there, in the Hebrew, is the word tan. It has the idea of complete. And the idea of the word is that here was a young boy who had a simplicity and a singleness about him. Jacob was not a confused teenager. By 15, he had sorted out where he was going in life. Is that a common occurrence around here? The siren? We have to evacuate the hall? Right, okay. So here we've got a description of Jacob as being an ordinary... He's a single-minded young man. Whereas Esau, of course, is single-minded in another way. He's single-minded in the pursuit of the things that belong to the flesh. So Jacob proved upright, but he had a problem. And his problem was that he was born with his hand on Esau's heel. Now the heel was chosen by God to be that part of the human body that connected with the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. So here we've got Genesis 3:15. We've got the heel of the seed of the woman coming down upon the head of the serpent. So God chooses the heel to represent that connection with the serpent. Christ had to bear human nature in order to destroy sin in its own arena, that is, in the flesh. So the serpent is a symbol for the carnal lusts of the nature that we got from our forefather Adam, and from it emanates sin. So here we've got that connection. So brothers and sisters, when we talk about how God deals with the Jacob and all of us, there is the connection. All of us were born, as it were, with our hand on Esau's heel. Esau's going to be called shortly Edom, Adam. Yes, I had my hand when I was born. My hand was locked onto Adam's heel. And in the case of Jacob, it took 147 years for God to unleash his grip on Esau's heel. And it'll probably take a lifetime for you and me as well. So what have we got here in this record of the birth of these two boys and their growth? Well, here's the contrast between them. Esau was red all over at birth. Jacob was apparently quite normal at birth, like any other baby, not much hair in his body at all. Esau was fully made. He was mature from birth, never changed. Whereas Jacob had a problem. He had his hand on Esau's heel. Esau was a cunning hunter. He loved killing things. He went around killing things. Whereas Jacob was a shepherd. He gave life and sustenance to sheep. He only killed when he had to kill. We read that Esau was a man of the field here in the record. A man of the world, you might say, because Christ calls the field the world. Whereas Jacob was a simple, plain, ordinary man who had sorted out his life very young in life. And we know, of course, that Isaac loved Esau because of his prowess and because of the venison that he won for him in the field, while Rebekah loved Jacob. And you know what, brothers and sisters? That marriage between Isaac and Rebekah was a classic, but it had a problem. And that problem lasted for 57 years. You know what the problem was? They could not agree about who would carry on the promises to Abraham, the things that were important to the family. They could not agree. And that was an area where they didn't talk. It was one of those, you know, no-talky situations in married life. And I guess most of us, we've had situations where you just, well, that matter we'll put aside. We won't talk about that because every time we do, it gets into a disagreement. Well, they had this disagreement and went on for 57 years before that was resolved. Now then, Esau despised his natural birthright. None of our young people would do that, would they? We wouldn't have any Christadelphian young people who are born into the truth and given the greatest blessing that can ever be given. And I'm in that situation. I was born into a Christadelphian family, and there's hardly a day that goes by I don't thank my God, brothers and sisters, that I was born into a Christadelphian family, because if I hadn't been, I wouldn't be here today. I'm confident of that. I would have been a pretty good Esau. No question about that. And I give thanks to God that by his providence, working in the life of my mother in particular, that today I'm in the truth. And we've got young people in our community who do not appreciate that. And far too many of them walk away from it because they've got too much interest in the world, like Esau had. Far, far too many of them walk away because they do not realise the value of the heritage that they were given by birth. It's one of those traits of human nature, isn't it? We never really appreciate things given to us on a silver platter. You've got to work hard for something, you appreciate it. But when it's given to you as a gift on a silver platter, you don't always see it for what it is. Well, Esau didn't see it, but Jacob did. He sought the birthright for spiritual reasons. Now, Esau is called Edom, akin to Adam, for his profanity, as Paul points out in Hebrews chapter 12. Jacob finally became Israel and prevailed with God. And this is why you read in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2, I loved Jacob. But in Malachi 1 verse 3, I hated Esau, says God. So right at the end of the Old Testament, God spells out for all time the fact that he loved Jacob because he could do something with him. He could mould him. He could deal with the Jacob in him, but he couldn't deal with Esau. Esau remained the same throughout his entire life. So Esau in manhood, he was a fornicator, a notorious womaniser, as we know from the record. He was a polygamist by choice after the example of Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. He was noted for double standards. You know, this man, he could wear a mask at times. You know, the obedient son who comes into his father and says, here I am, my father. I'll do anything you say. Oh, yeah. He was duplicitous. He was totally lacking in spiritual perception, and his marriage to Ishmael's daughter illustrates that. We'll come to that a little later on in Genesis chapter 28. He was small-minded and egotistical. Again, we'll come to that in our studies in Genesis chapter 32, God willing. And he hated his brother. He was the first anti-Semite, and therefore becomes a type of all anti-Semites down through history. Now listen to a non-Christadelphian commentator on the character of Esau and Jacob. This is what this non-Christadelphian says. The free easy, frank good nature of the profane Esau is ruined and rendered useless by fickleness, unsteadiness, weakness, want of faith and principle. The craft, duplicity, timidity of the religious Jacob is turned to lasting good by steadfast purpose, resolute sacrifice of present benefits for future ones, and a fixed principle which ultimately purified and elevated even the baser qualities of his character. So what's wrong with that? You pick up anything wrong with that last statement that's made? Well, there's a lot wrong with that, brothers and sisters, and this is why you've got to be very careful reading commentaries from outside, because they have no idea about human nature. They don't understand it. You and I know that you cannot take the nature we have and by trying to shove it in the right direction, you can elevate, purify and elevate the baser qualities of your character. You can't do that. There's only one thing you can do with the nature we bear, and the same thing is done to a serpent's head. You crush it. You crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, and you replace that way of thinking with another way of thinking that comes from outside. It's not your way of thinking. It's not you that's changing the way you are. It's God that's changing that. So this idiot that wrote this doesn't have any idea about human nature. But he does make one or two interesting statements, doesn't he? That, yes, you know, Jacob is turned to lasting good by steadfast purpose. He had that. Resolute sacrifice of present benefits for future ones. So everything he does is focused on the future. So when Esau turns up one day and God has prevented him from capturing game, he is famished. You know the record, Genesis 25, verse 29? Jacob sowed pottage and Esau came from the field. He was faint. And he, of course, he pleads with Jacob for a mouthful of baked beans. That's what they were, lentils. You have baked beans in this country? Yeah, your favourite food, I'm sure. Kids love it. Baked beans. He gave up the birthright for a mouthful of baked beans. Think about that. Think about that, young people. When you come to make your choice in life, to whether or not you're going to commit yourself like Jacob did as a young man to the truth, then you've got a decision to make. And Esau had exactly the same education. He had exactly the same parents. He learnt the very same things that Jacob learnt from his parents. He went to the same Sunday school. He belonged to the same ecclesia. But he made an exact opposite decision to his brother Jacob. And he sold his birthright to his brother for a mouthful of baked beans. And the judgment seat is going to be pretty sorry about that, because they weren't very tasty anyway. Not worth giving up. The birthright. And we've got a real birthright. I've got a birthright. I was born a Christadelphian. That is a precious birthright. And I ain't giving it away to anyone. Especially not for a mouthful of baked beans. So then, that's the character of Esau. And I want to very quickly come now to chapter 27. Now 27, of course, is a full study in its own right. We're just going to pick the eyes out of this, chapter 27. We're going to talk about the right of the firstborn and the stolen blessing. And we're going to see that the stolen blessing was not the one that Rebekah and Jacob wanted. And later on, of course, Jacob gives it away because it wasn't the one that he really wanted. Now, I know when I say this, you know, some people say, well, that's not what I've heard before. Well, you're going to hear a few things you haven't heard before. But I'll tell you something. I'll give you a guarantee. I will make no statement in this series that I can't prove from the Bible. And I'll nail it down for you, because there's no point in me giving my opinion to you. You don't want to hear my opinion. You want to hear what the Bible says. And that's what you're going to get. And it may not necessarily be the opinion that you have, but let's look at the Bible. So here we've got the right of the firstborn. It was a threefold blessing from God. Now, this is what he sells, basically, for a mouthful of pottage. It had the blessing of the priesthood of the family. That's why you read in Genesis 27 look at verse 15, that Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house. You know, this was a special wardrobe. This was the clothing of the priest of the family. It was something you didn't wear every day. You wore this when you were doing the priestly duties in the family. You had the right of authority. You could rule the family, as we know. And of course you had the double portion, the inheritance in the family. Well, Esau's going to give all of this up. So the first form was meant to be, in the economy of God, the mediator, the guide, and the builder of the family. Can you see why Jacob wanted it? Can you see why Rebekah wanted this? She knew that the promises would be fulfilled through Jacob, not through Esau. He's a man of the world. So that's why she wanted it. So the motivation for what they do together in Genesis 27 might be good. It might be relatively sound. But the methodology was wrong. And for that, Jacob, her son, is going to have to spend 40 years in the company of an inveterate deceiver because he deceived his father Isaac in this matter. Now Esau, of course, was a man of the field. And it's Isaac who calls upon his son here. You have a look at Genesis 27, and at verse 1 it says, "It came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said, 'My son, behold, here I am, Dad. Faithful son as I am, here I am. I'll do whatever you say.'" So in verse 3 we read, "Now therefore, says Isaac, take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver and thy bow, and go out to the field and take me some venison." This is what he loved. He loved the meat that came from the barbecue, so to speak. He was a barbecue man, was Isaac. One of his weaknesses. You know how old he was when this happens? He was 117. You know when he died? He was 180. He had 63 years to go. But he thought he's going to die. Most of us in this room, when we get sick, think if we're going to die, we might live for another 20 or 30 years. Well, he lived another 63 after this. We know the story. I don't need to paint the picture for you, do I? But I'm going to point something out to you. It's very important in this chapter. It's a phrase. It's the phrase that first occurs in verse 8. When Rebekah hears about Esau going out to get the venison so he can be blessed by his father, she calls Jacob to her. And verse 8, she says this, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee." You know, for once, Rebekah was speaking with the voice of her brother Laban. Rebekah was a faithful woman, a wonderful woman. But this occasion, she's using the voice of her brother. It's the voice of deception. She's going to tell her son to deceive his father. She's going to tell her son to tell lies to his father. Now what Christadelphian mother would do that? Well, she's imbued with this desire to get the birthright. But what about the method? Sisters, when was the last time you told your children to go to school and tell lies? Especially, and when, you would never say to them, would you? "Look, just sneak into Dad and tell him a lie and you'll get what you want." You wouldn't do that, would you? No Christadelphian mother does that, whatever the motivation might be. Christadelphians don't tell lies, do they? Christadelphians do not tell lies. And Jacob normally didn't tell lies. And that's what he says to his mother down here in verse 11. "Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. My father, peradventure, will fill me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver. He'll know that I'm a liar. I can't do that, Mum.'" You know what she says to him? Verse 13. "His mother said unto him, 'Upon me be thy curse.' And it was, 'My son, only obey my voice.'" That's the second time in the chapter. And there's a third occasion. You have a look at Genesis 27, then verse 43. "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice." Three times in this chapter she calls upon Jacob to obey her voice. Sadly, on the first two occasions, it was the voice of Laban, her brother. The deceptive voice of Laban that was at work here. And we know the story. There are six phases to the deception of Isaac by Jacob. There's the clothing of verse 15 that we read about. So Jacob wore the garments of the unworthy firstborn. There's the skin of verse 16 to make him feel like a hairy man. He now had Esau's skin.
Yeah.
You want that? No. Third deception was the savoury meat of verse 17. So he brought Esau's works. You know, there's something that sticks out of this record when you're reading through it. Six times we read the word hand or hands, plural, in the verses. You have a look at them. You know, you find the first in verse 16. You find the second in verse 17. Then you come down to verse 22. And it says towards the end of the verse, the voice is Jacob's voice, says Isaac. But the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hand. See the emphasis on hands? Jacob. Jacob is speaking with Jacob's voice. You know, Christ said that out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Jacob found it very hard to lie. Like good Christadelphians, they can't lie. It's just not in them to do that. They've got a conscience about that. So Isaac picks up. You know, he picks up. This is Jacob's voice. But let me feel your hands. Oh, well, that's Esau's hand. Look at that furry hand. What about your neck? Yeah. Furry neck. Yeah, that's the problem, brothers and sisters. Jacob's got Esau's hands. He was born with his hand locked onto Esau's heel. That's the problem. And we're all, if we're honest, there are times in our life when we haven't told the truth. I've got a couple I'll never forget in my life. Never forget. And you could say the motivation was okay. Doesn't matter. Don't care. I told a lie. And Christadelphians do not tell lies. And that means we've got a problem here, Jacob. You're going to have to go and spend some time with a liar and a deceiver for 40 years until you learn not to tell lies. So there's a fourth, the deceit of verse 19. He spoke with Esau's deceitful tongue. Hypocrisy in verse 20. He adopted Esau's hypocrisy. There's the lie of verse 24, because it's a bald lie, isn't it, when he says, I'm your son Esau. And so he stole his blessing. What blessing? Well, look at the stolen blessing of verses 27 to 29. So when Isaac has been deceived, we read in verse 27, he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field which Yahweh hath blessed. What's that got to do with the reasons why Rebekah and Jacob want to take the right of the firstborn? Blessings of the field? Did you come in the truth to make a lot of money? Did you get blessings of the field? You come in the truth for that reason? Of course you didn't. So you see, this is not the blessing that they really wanted. We're going to have a look at it. And look at the phrases that are used. I'm going to go through these in detail. The inheritance, the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, plenty of corn and wine, the authority of the firstborn. Let people serve thee, nations bow down to thee, be lord over thy brethren. You come in the truth, be lord over your brethren? Did you? Of course you didn't. Does Jacob want that? No. So what's he stealing this for? Priesthood. Let my mother's sons bow down to them. Did he want that? No. The only thing that you can relate to the Abrahamic promise in this stolen blessing of the words, blessed be he that blesseth thee. And even that's got to do with the present. Got to do with the rights of the firstborn in the present, not the future. This is not the blessing, brothers and sisters, that Rebekah and Jacob really wanted. And it's certainly not the one that Paul talks about in Hebrews 11 verse 20. It's not the one. Because we are told in Hebrews 11:20 that Isaac blessed both Jacob and Esau by faith. This is by deception. This is not by faith. So this is not the blessing that they really wanted. They messed it up big time. So mothers, whatever your motivation might be, never, ever, ever ask your children to do something that's wrong because it's a good motive. You don't know how God works. You've got to tell the truth, regardless of the circumstances. That's the message. You know what happens here? Isaac is woken up, of course. He goes through a catharsis in life. His whole attitude changes as a result of this deception. You know, he's been hit like a train. And he's shaken up. and realises the folly of the last 57 years of arguing with his wife about who would be the rightful firstborn. His eyes are open, but you see, three deceivers in this chapter suffer. The deceived, Isaac, is the only one to benefit. That's the way it works, isn't it? Rebekah nearly lost both sons. We read that in verse 45. She sent Jacob away and never saw him again. She was left to endure Esau and his wives. Jacob was blessed, separated from his family. He was forced into the company of an inveterate deceiver for 40 years and never saw his mother again. Esau failed to obtain the blessing, was driven away from his family and his roots. Isaac was deceived, but corrected to act in faith. And that's what he does, in accordance with what Paul says in Hebrews 11:20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So let's have a quick look at Genesis 27, 39 and 40. It says in verse 39, and Isaac his father, and this is after Esau's, and he's just about rid his body of all moisture because he's been crying like a baby, weeping before his father Isaac. There's not a blessing for me. This is the big hunter, boys. This is the man, you know, went out, jumped over big walls and caught him, dropped off. The venison man, all right? He's crying like a baby. Paul says that's what many people will do at the judgment seat. They'll be like Esau, who's profane. They'll be crying and weeping and gnashing of teeth like Esau. That's what he says in Hebrews 12. So here is a man. He's supposed to be a man. He's like a baby, pleading with his father. But look what he gets. Verse 39. Isaac says, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven from above. We're going to see what that means in a minute. It doesn't mean what you read in the AV. What about Jacob? Well, in the next chapter, if we're going to see in our next study, God willing, he is truly blessed by Isaac. Blessed by faith and sent away to Haran. So this is the blessing that Paul's talking about in Hebrews 11:20. So what's the nature of this blessing on, so-called blessing on Esau? It says there, in verse 39, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth. Now, this is how it should be rendered. Many of you will be aware of this. The RSV says, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your blessing be. Yeah, because he's going to end up down here. He's going to end up in the barren land of Edom. Away from the fatness of the earth. Down here, in this land that looks like your skin and hair colour. Esau looks like you. So what we've got here as we wind up this session is the separation of two families. We have spirit and flesh. We have Genesis 28 verses 1 to 5, as we shall see, the blessing of faith delivered to Jacob by Isaac. We have in Genesis 28 6 to 9 the stupidity of Esau. Just one brief word about this. Look at Genesis 28 6 to 9, brothers and sisters. Verse 6 says, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, that Jacob obeyed. What does Esau do? Verse 8. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son. So he goes to Ishmael and says, well, looks like my mum and dad don't like my wives, which I took from the world. So he goes to Ishmael and says, can I take one of your daughters? Yeah, sure. He thinks that marrying into the family is going to get him favour in the eyes of his parents. He's a pea brain, this man, isn't he? He is a pea brain. He has no idea about spiritual things, does Esau. He doesn't understand that when you go looking for a bride, young men, young women, looking for a husband if you're a woman, and a bride if you're a man, when you go looking for a partner in life, you don't go and marry someone who just happens to be cold, a Christadelphian, do you? That's not what you're looking for. You're not going to look for someone who's cold, a Christadelphian. You go and find someone who is a Christadelphian. They actually live the truth. The Spirit dominates their life. That's what you look for, isn't it? Of course you do. Not Esau. So he takes he takes the daughter of Ishmael. Of course, Jacob's sent away, and we're going to have a look at that blessing a little later on and see how he is sent away to Haran and why. Whereas on the other side, Esau shows his ignorance, seeking a wife because of a family link. So in summary, brothers and sisters and young people, there is a price to be paid for using Esau's hands to deceive our father. 40 years in the hands of an inveterate deceiver. We're going to see. This is how God deals with the Jacob in all of us.